Turn, please, with me to page 110 in the New Testament sections of the Bible, John chapter 20, John's Gospel chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here is a writer being transparently honest about his intentions. I've not included everything he says. I have been purposely selective, and what I have put down here is that you may believe that this man, Jesus, that I've been talking about is no ordinary man, but is in fact the Son of God. And that believing this, you may come into his new life. Now, this is what the gospel is for. But we have to ask, well, do the gospels show us the real Jesus? Have these writers, like John, consciously or perhaps unconsciously fudged the issues so that we cannot to get at the truth of this central character of Jesus Christ? Now, this reliability or otherwise of the gospel material is our theme this evening. And it's an important theme for at least two reasons. Firstly, we have embarked today on a lengthy series of sermons on the real Jesus. We're going to look at the life of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels over some weeks. And therefore, before we do this, it is at least highly logical that we should ask, well, do the Gospels show us the real Jesus? And after all, if they don't, it's a fairly pointless exercise for myself and others to go chattering on in this pulpit from now until Easter, pretending that they do. Now, I should have thought that that point is fairly obvious. Our sermon series rests on a reasonably confident reply to this question. But secondly, and more broadly, our whole understanding of the Christian faith and life is bound up in this important problem. Where is the real Jesus who is at the center of Christianity? Can we be confident about the words he said and the things he did? Anthony Sampson, in his section on the churches in the New Anatomy of Britain, talks about Christians whose whole religious edifice is limited by an obsessive concern with the biographical details of its founder. Now, there may be such Christians who are interested in Jesus Christ only as a figure in the Gospels in order to escape into some looking glass world of cozy spirituality and otherworldly devotion. And if there are, then I, for one, deplore that attitude. But the alternative is certainly not to ignore the founder of our faith. No, it is to search again the totally relevant figure of Jesus Christ and his teaching, and to take this gospel of his into the issues of everyday life. Somebody put it in the national newspapers in this past week in the context of our present crises. They said, the life and teaching of Jesus have a great deal to say in every human crisis, for they are concerned above all with human motivations, responses, and relationships. And as I see the situation of 1974 and which we've so recently embarked, I see a world which is tailor-made for taking Jesus Christ seriously today. You cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, his spiritual ultimate self. Don't be anxious about your life, said Jesus Christ. Seek first God's kingdom. Maybe men and women in our society are beginning to get a bit more ready to handle such moral and spiritual dynamite as these teachings. But we're jumping the gun a bit, because the question really is, are these sayings true? Is there a real Jesus to whom we can with confidence attach them? Now, it's a vital question, both for our sermon series and for our whole understanding of life and faith. So I hope you'll bear with me this evening if we open out, as far as time is available, some of the issues of this question. There may well be some in church, perhaps many, who are confident about this question and that the Gospels give them the real Jesus. But sometimes, sad to say, it's because a Christian has compartmentalized their life and they've stowed away all the unresolved problems and the difficulties of their faith in one particular room, and they've shut the door. And they've said, in effect, well, I'm not going to think about those things. It would make for problems. Problems such as the historian Lessing faced when he cried out in anguish that his heart was Christian, but his head was heathen. But Christ must be Lord of our head, or it's difficult to see how it can be meaningful to talk about Christ as Lord of our lives. So confident Christians need to face up to the problems of this question, both for their own benefit and in order to understand the dilemmas of other men and women in our particular generation. And no doubt there are such people in church this evening for whom the reliability of the Gospels is a very open question. And perhaps upon it may hang your own willingness to take Jesus Christ and his church with any seriousness. So let me grasp the nettle and speak first of all about the problem of the real Jesus. Granted that such and such is what sincere Christians believe, the kind of things that we've recited this evening, what can we really know? What we are told of Jesus Christ's life would not fill a current copy of the Times. All that he ever did in his ministry, apart from the 40 days in the wilderness, could be compressed into 3 days of continuous activity. Granted, Jesus of Nazareth existed. Can we pin our faith and life upon these gospel records with their miracles and their resurrections and their other puzzling features? Lois Dickinson spoke for a lot of people when he put it like this: my difficulty about Christianity is, and always has been, that Christians make the center of their faith the historical existence of a man at a certain age. I dare say he did exist, but if he did, what was he really like? I cannot think religion can depend on such uncertainties. Well, now, to meet this difficulty and to find what Jesus was really like, some people have advocated that we should strip away all the unnecessary detail from these Gospels. This, they say, tells us only what the early Christians thought and believed. And then what will be left will be the plain matter of fact. So they say, well, we'll lop off all the unlikely and all the highly improbable and all the frankly obscure details, and we'll get left with the essence of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think for a moment of the average page of one of the Gospels, you will soon begin to realize what happens when you subject it to that kind of process. the area of what is accepted as sheer, uninterpreted, plain matter of fact shrinks almost to nothing. Some people thought that it was going to be like peeling an orange. You see, you take off the outer peel, the interpreting detail, you throw that away, and underneath is the fruit, the real Jesus. But instead they found it was like peeling an onion. You take off one layer and it just goes on and on and on, and in the end there's nothing left. Because, you see, it's all part of what the early Christians believed. And this is the important point. The reason for this is that the early believers were simply incapable of depicting the history of Jesus without reference to their faith. They wrote from inside this tremendous experience. They could not regard the life of an earthly Jesus with the detached interest of an objective archivist. The statistical and historical accounts of Jesus, the inhabitant of Nazareth? No. They wrote Gospels of Christ, not memoirs of Jesus. They wrote the story backwards, if you understand me. They saw the earthly Jesus in the light of his resurrection. And we will never comprehend these New Testament Gospels if we try to manipulate them into being something that they plainly are not. Now, some people have had a blind spot at this very point in approaching the Gospels. If you are going to see the real Jesus, then you will have to read these Gospels, these books, in the way that the authors intended them to be read. Puzzling features and all. So that Mark begins his book, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he obviously sees himself as continuing in book form the work that the missionaries were already doing through their living voice, communicating the message which centered in Jesus Christ. This was the Jesus, and there is no other Jesus to be found than this one. Now, you see, we cannot avoid the question which Jesus Christ is reported in the Gospels to have directed to his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? But there is no shortcut to answering that question than by looking at the gospel material itself and carefully reading through each chapter. I want to suggest to people in church this evening that they can go away and do just that as a follow-on from this sermon. But don't try to peel off what you don't like. You must take these gospels in their own terms. Because if you try to peel off what you particularly wish to, you are liable to end up with nothing at all of value. Now, to see these books as gospels rather than memoirs does not mean that they are uninterested in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. That is the second mistake that people have made when they have come to look for the real Jesus and to ask about the reliability of these records. There are some people, very intelligent people in many ways, who've said, in effect, well, let's put the peel back on the onion. And let's not bother to look at all the for the facts of the life of Jesus. Let's take these records simply as a confession of faith of the early church. These books, they say, are devotional classics. They tell us nothing but the ideas of the early Christians. They don't convey to us any information about Jesus himself as he lived, because that was of no particular interest to the authors of the Gospels. They meant to produce religious literature, not historical documents, so that what we are left with here and that we can read today is a kind of Christ event, a myth, a historical question mark. And we can account for all the material that we find in the Gospels in terms of what the early Christians thought, but they tell us nothing about the real Jesus. He's obscured forever somewhere behind in the darkness. Now, that is a very commonly accepted view of the Gospels and their position today. What are we going to say to that? Well, certainly the Gospels are religious documents. They do bear witness to the faith of the church. But that is not to say that they are not also historical documents, in that their authors had no interest in facts. Indeed, they did have interest in facts. If you glance back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel that was read for us this evening, let's remind ourselves of what Luke himself said on page 53 of the New Testament. Let me read you again that prologue of Luke's Gospel, because it is a highly important part of the case. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Now, in introducing his work in this way, Luke means it to be taken as a historical work. It seems fair to assume that he writes in good faith, whatever may be his particular competence or incompetence as a historian. He certainly writes as one. We may take it that Luke was acquainted with a tradition that was handed down from eyewitnesses that he mentions here, and also of written narratives which had been based upon those eyewitnesses. And he tries to sort all this material out. Unless Luke is grossly misleading his readers, he sets out, as he says here, to compile a narrative of the things that have happened in order to convey authentic knowledge about them. Now, Luke, it is widely accepted, treated Mark's gospel as a valuable source of information for his own. So we may take it that he regarded Mark as a historical as well as a religious document, and it seems impossible to deny a similar character to the other two Gospels. So that immediately you see these books are much more than devotional classics. This is how the professor of theology at Nottingham University puts it. He says it is ridiculous to claim that Luke is not a historian in the accepted sense of the word historian when he writes Acts. You see, the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, if you read it, is quite clearly an account of what the early Christians did, complete with dates and speeches and so on. Now he goes on, why should he be assumed to have abdicated his role when he wrote his gospel, which also contains dating and speeches? And he says, but if, as his gospel is in appearance and form not very different from the gospels of Mark and Matthew, we cannot avoid classing them too as examples of ancient history writing and judging them accordingly. So you see, the case begins to build up that we can be confident. It is history. The facts are being communicated about Jesus Christ. It's religious too. The facts are communicated with the intention of putting over as forcibly as possible the meaning which the writers believed to be their true meaning. Yes, these Gospels can show us the real Jesus. They are not some kind of legendary gobbledygook. If we are prepared to read them with an open mind. Now, that is the problem for many people. Are you prepared to do that? Some people veto the message of the Gospels by the very presuppositions which they bring to them. They won't allow the Gospels to speak for themselves. Philip Toynbee has just produced a book in which he asserts that we cannot believe that in Jesus as God because, and I quote, "this doctrine is the most naively anthropomorphic of them all." You see, it's making God into a man, he says. Well, we can rule that out for a start. But if you come to the gospel material with presuppositions like that, well, then you're prejudging the whole issue. Some of we Christians do it to a greater or lesser extent. We read what Jesus said, and then we rationalize it. We say, in effect, to ourselves, "I hope it doesn't mean this. I'd rather prefer it to mean that. It would be a lot less disturbing." No, we've got to face up to it, that we've got to come to these Gospels with an open mind as reliable records of this great figure, Jesus Christ. And even though we've only been able to gallop through a great big area tonight, it is a reliable record. There is, as one writer puts it, a granite-like certainty about the things that happened concerning Jesus. And we see these various passages pointing towards it, such as Luke chapter 1, such as this text we started at in John chapter 20. These Gospels written in order to record the deeds and words of a teacher who those who wrote and those who read regarded as the risen Lord, the Son of God. Now, if I speak with some who doubt Christian truth this evening, I want to urge upon you to look at it in detail for yourself with an open mind. And if I speak, as I'm sure I do, to many convinced Christians, I want to ask you to treasure these documents not as ancient and distant relics, but rather to reflect upon them regularly and upon the Christ with whom they deal. Now let me, in the last few moments, turn from the problem of the real Jesus to a more immediate practical note. What kind of Jesus do these reliable records show us? Well, they show us the humanity of the real Jesus. As soon as we look at these records, we see a real man in ordinary human situations, homes, weddings, children, illness, hunger, thirst. It's almost embarrassing sometimes to think too closely of Christ, the one we worship, in the terms in which he is sometimes described in these Gospels, as being hungry, as being angry, as weeping. We can see something of that embarrassment mirrored in the two carols that we've been singing at Christmas only a week or two ago. You remember them? "He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. The baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Well, which one's right? Well, at the risk of engaging in grave heresy, I'll put my money on the first one. Tears and smiles. He was like us. And one of the excitements of discovering the real Jesus as we think ourselves imaginatively into these Gospels is to capture some of the wonder of his human presence, what he loved and what he deplored in this world and in people, how he prayed, how he felt, what he challenged in his society, in religion, what he praised. And I want to urge you that you will find this real Jesus coming to life in the records if you study it in this way. And you will see him putting your own human life and faith and experience to the test as you begin to see something of the wonder of his humanity, man moving amongst men. Oh, don't make your picture of Jesus Christ so lofty that you loft him right out of human existence, out of a world of political intrigue and economic pressures and social scandals and human sufferings. No, the real Jesus was a human being in our world. And as I read these Gospels, I have to ask myself, have I sensitivity such as this man had in these kind of situations? Have I a love and compassion like that? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? So there is here the humanity of the real Jesus. And then the last point is that there is too the deity of the real Jesus. Because this is the other side of the coin. We cannot do justice to these records until we accept that the real Jesus is a unique figure of supernatural proportions. A man, yes, but more than a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if we're going to look at this figure together over the next few weeks, it's not going to be out of antiquarian interest. No, it's going to be such that it may affect you and me. We've been talking this evening about the real Jesus in the Gospels. Now, there's a danger about this particular subject, and we must beware of comfortably fixing the Christian message within the limits of this remote period 20 centuries ago. Because if we do that, well, then we can ponder the Gospel story in some kind of detachment, and we can escape the shock that it is meant to give us today. These things are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not just a wandering preacher of centuries ago, but the Son of God, the cosmic Christ, the transcendental interferer, as C.S. Lewis called him, the Lord of existence. So that not one square yard of life's territory today is excluded from his domain. And that's a very searching thought to ponder. And as we read Jesus Christ's teaching in these Gospels, it will search us and it will shake us still more. Now, don't have a Christ that's too small, a Christ in your pocket, a Christ in your religious life, but nowhere else. Because that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. We must stop. Do the Gospels show us the real Jesus? Yes, they do. They show us him in all his wonderful humanity and all his towering divinity. Are you prepared today, as we open these records over these next few weeks, to be exposed to this Jesus? So that the real Jesus interacts with the real you. God grant that each of us may be affected like that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who recorded the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the enthusiasm and the experience which fired them to this task. We pray that here today you will speak to us through these words where we doubt their reliability. Give us open-minded seeking after truth. Where we are puzzled over their message, give us wisdom and illumination. And we pray, Lord, that we may each one of us meet the living Christ in these pages and see his relevance for our everyday lives. We ask it in his name. Amen.